Now I would like you please to turn to the book of Isaiah. And for a few moments, I would like to attract your attention to some precious words that are discovered in the 41st chapter. The 41st chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll discover here a great challenging statement. If you use the authorized version, it is this: I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. If you have the New International Version, it says, I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am He. If you look at the scripture and compare scripture with scripture, you soon come to understand that He is the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the continuous tense, I am He. This is carried over in the teachings of the Lord Jesus. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection, I am the light, I am the bread. He tells us He is in the constant, continuous tense of the expression. Moses went before God and God said to him, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses kind of scratched his head and said, well now, who shall I say sent me? Shall I say a burning bush? Shall I say a rushing mighty wind? Who shall I say sent me? And God said, say this, I am in the continuous present tense, I am sent me. And so we discover the prophet Isaiah bringing up this wondrous truth, I the Lord, I am He. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am from everlasting, I am to everlasting, I am God. That's a tremendous statement, and a statement that should cause all of us in this place to be at peace with God and to bring our hearts and to sup at the very banquet table that the I Am sits at the head of. There is a feast here for all of us who will attend. If you go on in verses 8 through 10 and using the NIV, I discover these words that God says, I have chosen you. In verse 9, I took you, and also I called you. And then He says, I said, and again He repeats, I have chosen you. And then in verse 10, I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen. I will uphold. Now as we go back and read all of that, you'll see that the personal pronoun I is the personal pronoun that is of tremendous importance, for this is the work of God and not the work of man. It isn't the work of fellowship, it is the work of God. It isn't the work of worship, it is the work of God. It isn't the work of redemption, it is the work of God. It is God at work. I am with. I have chosen, and so on. We discover these tremendous proclamations. But let's see the plea of position that is greatly enabling. I am is doing all of this work. The constant present tense. Jesus is. He is not dead, but risen. He is. He is not dead. He is risen, or He is living. Jesus is. I serve a risen Savior. He's all the world to me. You ask me, how do you know He lives? He lives within my heart. Jesus is the constant of God. It's important that we understand it. It's important that we repeat it. For in this position, He pleads our cause. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, we discover that the Lord Jesus ever lives, making intercession for us. He's ever living to make intercession for us, speaking to God on our behalf. Jesus is ever there. He's ever close. If you look at verses 8 and 9, he will take hold of us. And he can declare to us. In verse 10, all these things God can do. How precious it is. Let me share. I have chosen. Verse 8. I have chosen you. I have chosen. You are the people. I have chosen. God says, I called you. I saw you. I knew you. I knew you before the foundation of the earth. I knew exactly what you were like. I knew you had flaws. I knew you had feelings. I knew you were people that would fail. I knew before the foundation of the world, I saw you as you were, and I loved you with a passion, so I sent my son to die for you. I am. I have chosen you. I have chosen you. It's a curious thing how we choose. I was with a young man, and he was asking me some questions. He said, how will I know the right girl when she turns up? And some of you older fellows have said similar things to young men. You've said something like this, oh, you'll know. And that's no comfort to a young man. How do you know? Does she wear a sign? Does she hold up a banner or something? If you go back into the Old Testament, you discover how the servant of the men of God went looking for the wives, for the children. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be fun? Instead of a dating service, we'd have a searching service. And people go around hunting up wives. If you didn't like somebody, couldn't you just fix them up for life? Enough of the humor. God says, I've chosen you. And this young man that was talking to me, he said, how do I know when it's the right girl? And my only answer was this. First, you go to prayer. And to use an old-fashioned expression, make sure you're well prayed up. And then you ask that your choice will be the Lord's choice. The Lord's choice will be your choice. And her choice will be the Lord's choice. And some time went by. And he came to me and he said, I think I found her. He told me who she was, and I knew her in the congregation, and I thought, my goodness. Well, if that's what the Lord's chosen for him, I guess it'll work. But she had no such notion, and his heart broke. He came back into the office one day, and he said, I didn't do the right choosing. And this went on with three or four different young ladies. Eventually, there was a barrage of young ladies who came to my office one day and they said, can you help us? I'm not quite sure. They said, well, this chap's going around telling us he's choosing. And we don't even like him. Can you cool him off or do something? I said, well, he's discovering God's choice. Maybe one of you girls are God's choice for him. And the girls made rude noises as if they were being sick. One girl especially got herself in a great contortion, tickling the back of her throat, and nearly was ill in my office. And she said, oh no, ah, terrible. He said, be careful, he might look at you and bark. And, thank you. And off they went. It's curious that within the year, the girl that had tickled her throat and was almost sick became the wife of this young man. And I've often reminded her, but never him, of that time. He never knew about it, at least unless she told him. Or her friends split and told on her. Oh my, the choosing. God chose you. And you were not particularly beautiful. Spiritually, we were dead. Not particularly lovely. We were like sepulchres, empty. That is, all the decaying had taken place, and we were now empty, filled with dust. Have you ever eaten dust? Oh, you may. You believe that you can eat dust. A very interesting thing. You have only to drive cattle for an hour or two, And fine, the expression that you couldn't spit cotton comes from eating the dust that they stir up with their hooves as they walk along and as they make their noises and they go on their way. And the dust is alarming. We were like that. And yet God says, I chose you. Listen to God choosing. Choosing. This young man that I was telling you of, he rushed into my office. If you must hear his side of the story. He said, I know I found her. I was now very anxious because I couldn't think of any more eligible young women in the group that he could possibly irritate. And he told me who she was, and I remembered her in my office with her finger at the back of her throat. And the noises she made and the words she said, I couldn't help but remember. And I said, well, that's interesting. I know what else to say to him. I said, does she know? No, no. But he said, I've got a different way of working this time. And, oh, that's interesting. What are you going to do this time? He said, I'm going to pray and I'm not going to say a word to her. But if she comes to me and says, and he told me what she had to say, then that's going to be my confirmation. And a week or two later, he came bounding in my office at the end of a service and he said, guess what? I said this to her and she said that back, and that was the key. Do you remember I said that to you? That's the key. God has sealed it. I've chosen her. God's chosen her. She has to agree. And a few weeks or months later, I married them. And I must say that as I stood at the front of the church and watched this peculiar young man and this peculiar young lady walk down the aisle, there was a smile in my face and a lot of giggling in my heart. I thought, this is going to be fun. And they've gone on with the Lord and they've gone on in love, and it's delightful to see them and observe them. They chose. They chose. Our new daughter-in-law, she said, I was waiting for God's choice. God's choice is best, and I've got the best. I hear that from a lot of people that have chosen the best. There's something else God says here, and let's look at it together. In verse 9, I took you. God said, I pulled you out of the bowels of the earth. I pulled you out of a lost eternity. I pulled you away from the things that were lost. I pulled you out of the hole. I pulled you out of the slime. I lifted you up, out. I did it. You did not receive me. I called you. You did not accept me. I chose you. What he's saying is, all you could actually do, says the Apostle James, you could only acknowledge that God had created me before the foundation of the world, that I could be chosen and become his very own. I have to acknowledge that he died for me, that he rose to give me new power and new life. I have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is therefore the Savior of all who trust him. And I have to put my trust in him. I took you. And then he says, I called you. Oh, what a sweet voice that is. One time I was traveling in Canada and had been for some months. And I wrote back to England and to the children, and in each letter to each child, I said, don't forget my whistle. One morning you'll hear it. Be ready, because I'll come. And I remember, I telephoned a friend of mine, and I said, I don't want the family to know that when I've arrived. And so I don't want them at the airport, and I want you to keep a secret. Can you do that? He said he could. I said, all right. Then I want you to pick me up in your car, and I want you to drive me to the end of my road. And I want you to leave. Can you do that? He said, I'll be delighted. So I met him at London Airport, and we were intimate friends, he and I, and we talked all the way about how the Lord was using us. But then he got to the end of the road. He said, please let me take you to the house. And I said, please don't. I don't want you to come to my house. I want to be alone. And so I started whistling. And I'll never forget, as I heard It was early morning because the aeroplane got into London Airport at 5:30 and it was now about 7 o'clock or 6:45, somewhere around there. And I'll never forget, I heard one great volume from one very small boy. "It's Dad," he said. And the girls were stampeding to look decent and they were all tumbling down the stairs, but that boy's feet just went over the backs of his sisters and straight down the stairs, and the door burst open, and this little kid, who is now too big to cuddle, he ran and leapt in my arms. There was just one word or two words: "It's Dad." It's all they said. "It's Dad." What a call it was. What a call. I was with a friend. He had an elk bugle. And during the rutting season of the elk, we were in elk country, we were on horseback, and all day long he'd blown this bugle and nothing, absolutely no response. There were no bull elks in the area. And I kept teasing him, telling him he was trying to dream up a phantom. I called him the Witch of Endor and told him he was not successful and Samuel was not there. And all he could get was an apparition. I teased him unmercifully. And toward the evening, we came into a large thicket before we reached a meadow. And I said, "All right, one more time, blow your bugle, Ed." And he did. And the other side of a hedge that caused my horse to walk on tiptoe, a great bull answered. Even I had the hairs in the back of my neck prickly. I was so frightened. How big was that fellow? He sounded a giant. I started to believe in dragons suddenly. When I saw the size of his rack, I was convinced he was the largest animal I'd ever seen that was called an elk. We call. How nice it is to sit in your home or office and have the telephone ring and someone calls to tell you good tidings. How dreadful it is sometimes to have someone call and tell you bad tidings. But when the good tidings come, what a joy that call becomes. God says, "I called you. I called you." Look on. In this verse, he said, "I said, you are my servant." That's what God says. Is it that you want to be some leader? Then become a servant. When you come to the elections of deacons and leaders, my dear friends, don't choose those that look like leaders. Choose those that look like servants. Choose those whose hearts are bound to do the duty of their Lord, their God, and their King. Choose those who are humble of heart and humble of expression, not flamboyant, not so necessarily extrovert, but men and women that are in love with Jesus Christ. Choose such men. Choose such women. To choose otherwise is worldly, and to choose worldly is to turn the church, or whatever organization it is, into a worldly place. You are my servant. And then in verse 10, how I love it. "So do not fear." Why? "For I am with you." How precious this is. I want to paint you a picture. I was sharing this with the staff on Friday last. But if you go to the fourth chapter of Numbers, there's a glorious picture. You'll read the word "sea cows" if you have the NIV. And if you translate from "sea cow" to "porpoise," you might, or "porpoise," you might discover a better reading. In the old version, the authorized version, it's "badger." You're scratching your head and saying, "What in the world is he talking about?" Well, Aaron and his brethren were given the job of packing all the utensils, the great ladles and the great lavers and the great altar and all the utensils of the tabernacle. They had to pack them all. And they had to pack them in certain colors and of cloth. And when they had packed everything, they were to cover it all with the skins of porpoise skins. And if you look at those skins, they are perhaps the bluest of all. But you have to get the picture that when all of these things were packed, the clan of the Gershonites, They were the people who had to carry this enormous load, and they all had to be men between the years of 30 and 50. And all these men had to lift these enormous utensils and carry them through the desert. And you need to know that it took 8,500 men to carry it all. That's a lot of people. And those were fellows were only between 30 and 50, so there were many more men than 8,500, but just this one group of men had to carry all these utensils. Now, if you've been through Utah or you've been through Nevada, you know what the desert is like, and you know the sand colors and the beautiful reds and all the ambers and all the colors and the great obelisk-like sections of stone that stand up all of their own. And if you look out, you see one massive chunk of color, and it's all red and sandy in color, all amber and brown. There is nothing very startling. Looks white in places, and where there are alkali and the alkali flats and the corroded areas, you see the white, and the brilliance of the reflection of the sun is dazzling. Now imagine one enormous patch of bright blue walking through that place. And you can imagine the effect of 8,500 people carrying this enormous expanse of blue. What a tremendous thing this is. And the opponents of Israel would look down on these people and they would say, "Oh my, the Israelites are coming." Why would they say such a thing? Because when the Israelites were settled, there was a pillar of smoke by day, there was a flame of fire by night, and when they were traveling, there was this massive blue caravan that showed up so brightly, so wondrously as they walked. God says, "I am with you." Don't be dismayed. It's easy for a person to become dismayed. It's easy for us to lose heart. It's easy for us to become discouraged. It's easy for us to look at the gloom and not the bloom. It's easy for us to avoid those things that are glorious and lovely. And it's easy for us to look away from the beautiful and discover the ugly. It's easy to do that. There is a pessimistic attitude in all of us. Be not dismayed. Why shouldn't I be dismayed? I am your God. I'm not dismayed because He holds everything in His hand. Because He says, Isaiah, like a man with a bowling ball, He spun out through the heavens all the stars. He gave everyone a name and He numbered them all. He knows how many are here, there, and everywhere. Everyone has a name. He knows exactly where all are. Even the hairs of my head are numbered. He's cut down on his numbers lately. And the sparrow cannot fall from the hedgerow without He knows about that sparrow. So don't be dismayed. He is God, and you're of much more value than a sparrow. Jesus didn't die for sparrows. He died for you. Then look in verse 10, "I will strengthen you and help you." How many times I've just gone to prayer and I've just said, "God, Lord, help me, help." There aren't any more words in the vocabulary that will express the need of my soul. Help. I will strengthen you. Sometimes the strength is in the word help. We need a great deal of strength to admit we are redundant, to admit that we are bankrupt, to admit that we are wrong, to admit that we have failed again. It sometimes takes a great deal of strength to say, "Lord, help." And then He says in the latter part of this verse, "I will uphold you with my right hand." I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We meet And it seems quite simple, really. Because we become accustomed to doing this, we really don't think about it very much. When we say hello, we reach out our right hand and we shake hands. There was a man in the Bible who was left-handed. He was a sneak. And he got himself a dagger. And he wanted to kill an opponent. But he pretended with his right hand. And the whole reason the right hand is used, or was used, was to show that the sword hand was empty. This was a symbol of peace. There was no dagger or sword in the hand. There was no weapon. This fellow walked up to his opponent and was shaking his hand, showing him peace, and brought him closer to him as he shook his hand. And then he lifted his other hand and stuck the poor fellow with a large dagger. He chose a dagger because of the length of the blade, and the reason was the fellow was very fat and he wanted to reach some vital organ. That's a truth. It's in the scripture. You can read it. Very calculated. God says, I uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jesus put it this way. He said the same thing. He said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth unto you. My peace I give unto you. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus said, my peace. My peace. And God says, I hold you with my righteous right hand. Do you remember when you were a little child, some great uncle or aunt, even a parent perhaps, would lift you up and say, oh, you're getting heavy. And lift another child up and say, who's the heaviest? And play balancing scales. I had an uncle that used to do that. I don't remember when he lifted me up and said I was heavy. I just remember being so anxious that he wouldn't drop my brother. But my brother was known as the chubby one, for he was overweight when he was born, and he's been overweight since, I think. And he would exaggerate and say, oh, you're so heavy, you're so heavy. And he'd lift him up, and he'd play scales. And none of us liked Uncle John, for we thought he would surely drop someone one day. Two of us were walking yesterday, and we saw the righteous right hand of a woman. She had just finished changing the baby at the back of her station wagon, and she turned to get something from the car, and as she did, the child rolled over and was rolling head first over the bumper. The fellow I was with made a movement to do something. I'd already looked and thought, nothing I can do, the kid's going to bounce on its head. But the mother suddenly sort of instinctively saw what was happening and grabbed for the child. She managed to just catch it by its clothing round its waist. Good thing everything was pinned on well, or the child would have gone anyway. But that head was just inches from the ground. And she picked it up and she was saying she was sorry to us for giving us a heart attack. We didn't really have one, but she sure did. All but the righteous right hand. There's much more in this than I can spend the time telling you. But it is God that holds us with this righteous right hand. The righteous hand that points out, that lifts the scepter. The righteous right hand that casts a person into an eternal loss or an eternal glory. The righteous right hand, the lifting of which will cast people into judgment or defer them from judgment. God has a marvelous hand, and we sing and we talk that he holds us in the hollow of his hand, in the very nail print of his hand. He holds us. We are held in the righteous right hand of God. My dear friend, I don't know the agony of your soul. I only see the hurt in your eye. I only see the tear in your eye and the quiver of your lip. But I know there is hurt and I know there is anguish. And so I share with you, listen hard to the word. He says, I have chosen you. I said, you are my servant. I called you. I have chosen you and not rejected you. So do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that precious? I, the Lord, the Alpha, the Omega, I am He. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, there is a great need in our souls for us to return to the living God of our fathers, to be able to bow in your presence and cry out, Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm doth bind the restless wave, hold me, Lord. It's so necessary for us to see the storm that rages and threatens to sink us, for us to cry out, My Lord, my God, Master, Master. We know you care. Still the waves, hush the wind. Bring us safely to whatever side we are supposed to be going to. In our failing obedience, we have rowed the boat. We have rowed so hard in spite of the contrary wind and the contrary seas. We have tried to be obedient. Yet we discover there is need of great help, more strength, more power. Oh God, help us. Bless now this congregation in a special way. For Jesus' sake. Amen.